Turning your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. As we pursue the theme for this year, everything is going to be okay. Not every particular sermon will suggest that everything is okay. There's a point at which I'll have one sermon entitled, Everything is Okay, and then the next sermon after that, Everything isn't Okay, and then the next sermon after that, Everything could be okay. We'll deal with the theme as we go along. But today is a very interesting question, is it not? What is wrong with God? Of course, we know what the answer to that question is. But the question is raised here in Jeremiah chapter 2, and God is the one who raises the question. Of course, we know the answer. But let's consider Jeremiah chapter 2 under the topic, What is Wrong with God? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this word, for this particular chapter, for the things it tells us about yourself, about your nation, and through application, what we can learn for ourselves as a local church and as individual believers. Help us in this study to have understanding both of what you have said and why you have said it, so that we may understand the application to our lives today. We ask for your help and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like strawberries? Most of you like strawberries. Imagine you have some delicious strawberries. They're just ripened perfectly, and they are sweet and juicy and flavorful, and you're eating them at home, and they're just so delicious. But you can't eat all of them, so you put the leftovers in the refrigerator. And you get busy and you forget about the strawberries and you remember, oh, I have some strawberries in the refrigerator. So it's been some time and you go to get them out thinking that you're going to enjoy this wonderful taste in your mouth again, and you notice that they're covered with this green and white fuzzy stuff. How can something so good go so bad? You know, it's possible for that to happen to a local church. It can be very productive in serving God and bringing glory to his name. But with the passage of time and the passing of generations, things can go very bad in a local church. It can happen also in a nation, where a nation can stand firm on the truth and the word of God. And with the passage of time and the passing of generations, everything changes and goes very, very badly. It happened in the nation of Israel. And in the beginning of chapter 2, God points to how good it was at one point. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, and the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. Way back when, in the good old days, Israel was pretty good and faithful to the Lord. Now, there were exceptions. There were individuals, and there were some groups in the nation of Israel that didn't comply to this, but by and large, there were a lot of people in the nation of Israel that were very loyal to God in the early days. Example, Exodus chapter 19. Would you go there? Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Isn't that a wonderful thing for a group of people to say? All that God says, that's what we will do. Here's another example. Go over to Exodus chapter 35, where we read earlier in the service. Exodus chapter 35, when it was time to take up an offering for the tabernacle, to build the tabernacle and all of the things that went with it. Notice how he expresses it in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 20. All the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work. And repeats this over again. Verse 22, and they came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. And drop down to verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing. There was a lot of willingness among the people of Israel in those days to give to the work of the Lord. And then one more example over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. This is some years later, but it's a very interesting statement. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, in the context of when the nation was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Rehoboam being the king, the son of David, the king in Judah, and Jeroboam taking the 10 northern tribes. When Rehoboam died, his son Abijah took over. And of course, we know that Jeroboam in the north was really kind of rebellious to the Lord, and he made alternative altars and things of that nature. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 10, this is what Abijah says, the king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 13:10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. That's a pretty significant statement coming from the king of Judah. Israel had been faithful to the Lord through the years, and God declared that they were holiness unto him, as he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, and Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21, he repeats the same thing as he says here in Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 2, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. But something changed. Verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Well, the Israelites went far away from God. So there must be something wrong with God, right? God says, What have you found in me that is wrong that caused you to go so far away from me? In fact, at this point in time, they're not even interested in knowing God. Observe verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? God did all of that for them, but the people of Israel aren't even interested in knowing where God is. The God who did all of this for them, they're not even saying, where is the Lord? They don't want to know. God says, this is what I did for you. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? You're not even interested in knowing where I am. How do you go from being so faithful and loyal and willing to serve the Lord to not even being interested in knowing where he is and going far from him? Certainly there must be something wrong with God, right? What iniquity have your fathers found in me? It's an interesting, about 100 years before this, the prophet Micah records this from God. Micah chapter 6 in verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? God says, testify against me. Well, you can't. Because there is absolutely nothing wrong with God. Go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God isn't like men who lie and don't keep their promises. Because as Psalm 99 verse 9 says, the Lord our God is holy. As Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14 says, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. And as John 3:33 says, God is true. And as Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6 verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous. And then in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, which we know, this then is the message that which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The truth is, God hasn't changed and God hasn't done anything that would justify Israel's going away from God. Israel changed. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore I will plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Have you ever seen such a thing, he says? Have you ever seen such a thing that a nation would make such a drastic change? That they would change their gods for something that is empty and vain and worthless? Yet Israel has changed their glory. What was the glory of Israel? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells them what their glory is, that they have such a God and such laws that demonstrate such nearness to God that all the nations of the world will take notice. They exchanged that for something that is empty and worthless and vain. An airplane simulator is an interesting thing. In a simulator, you can sit in a cockpit and you can have all of the controls and turn all of the knobs, and you can have a set of screens that look like windows of a cockpit, and you can pretend to fly an airplane. You can even have the sensation of flying an airplane in one of these big simulators that they train their pilots for the big planes. And yet, where do you go? Nowhere. Now let's suppose an airline, because of safety concerns for their passengers, decides that instead of flying real airplanes, they're going to provide service only in simulated airplanes. And you can get a ticket and you can get on board of one of these airplanes, and the pilot will sit there and he'll turn all of the controls and the screens will show the flight and everything, and you sit there and the stewardesses will come. Flight attendants will come, and they'll give you that little bag of peanuts and a beverage, a Diet Coke or whatever you want, and then the time will be up and the flight will be over and you'll get off the plane, and you can pretend to be where you want to be. How do you think that would go over? That's kind of silly, isn't it? Well, if you have the real God, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. If you had a God that would do all of that for you, why would you exchange that for a false God that couldn't do anything for you? And yet that's exactly what Israel did. My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. There is absolutely nothing wrong with God. God did not go anywhere. It is Israel that went far away from God. Do you remember the cars that had the front seat that went all the way across? I don't think they make those kind anymore, do they? You didn't have all this stuff in the middle between the two front seats. It was just the bench in the front. And so that when the husband and wife or the boyfriend and girlfriend get in the car, the wife would slide right over and sit right next to the husband. And years pass, and they just don't do that anymore. And the wife says to the husband, "Why don't we sit close together in the car anymore?" And the husband says, "I haven't moved." That's the situation with God in Israel. God says, "I haven't moved. I didn't go anywhere. You're the one that stays far away from me now." And God says, this is really scary. Verse 12. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Of course, all of you ladies are spared today because there are no benches in the front seat. It would be kind of hard to sit on that middle console, huh, in the car, but you get the point. He says in verse 13 that Israel has actually committed two evils. For my people, he says, have committed two evils. For they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. While this describes what happened to the nation of Israel, we could say the same thing about the United States of America. You know, there was a day and time in which the Bible was very important to the United States of America. I have a note here that was written by John Adams, the second president of the United States and also a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And he wrote this: suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? That was the president of the United States in reference to the Bible. And John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, said this: the hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Whoever believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must hope that the religion of Jesus shall prevail throughout the earth. Never since the foundation of the world have the prospects of mankind been more encouraging to that hope than they appear to be at the present time. And may the associated distribution of the Bible proceed and prosper till the Lord shall have made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That was the president of the United States. Isn't that remarkable? And then, in 1782, quote, the United States in Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools. And once again, quote, the Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools. That was from the Congress of the United States. What do we have today? In 1963, the Supreme Court handed down an important ruling dealing with prayer in public schools. In Abington Township School District versus Shemp, the court declared school-sponsored Bible reading and recitation of the Lord's Prayer unconstitutional. How do you go from the Congress of the United States commending the Bible for use in all schools, and then less than 200 years later, it's unconstitutional? What a change. What a drastic change took place. In fact, this demonstrates the attitude of people in the schools today regarding the Bible. In Broward County, Florida, there was a 12-year-old boy who, during free time, when students were invited to read anything of their choice, was reading the Bible to himself during free time. But his teacher singled out the Bible because it was allegedly inappropriate to read in the school. In her own words, it was the book he's reading as opposed to the curriculum for public schools. And she told the boy he was not allowed to read the Bible. In fact, she called the student's father and berated the father, saying, "He's not permitted to read those religious books in my classroom." How far we've come. But you know, we can say the same thing about the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 21? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Do you know that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is pretty important to the church? To being a Christian, in fact? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 it says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." In other words, if you don't believe in the resurrection, it sounds like you can't even be saved. Do you get that from the scriptures? The resurrection is pretty crucial to salvation. Yet in 1968, a widely publicized scientific survey by Jeffrey Hardin, which was published by the Washington University, showed that in one of the major Christian denominations of our day, only 50% of the clergy believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a couple of years ago, the Anglican bishop, David Jenkins, in London, compared the resurrection of Jesus to a conjuring trick of bones. July 31, 2002, another one of the major denominations, one-third of the clergy were in doubt of or disbelieved the physical resurrection of Christ. And in 1997, Barna took a survey among those who profess to be born again Christians and found that those who profess to be born again Christians, 35% did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you go from 1 Corinthians 15 in the first century to not even believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In the words of God to Jeremiah, "They are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain." Not because there is anything wrong with God that has chased us away. God has not changed and God has not gone anywhere. We have gone away from God. The truth has not changed. God's standards have not changed. God's word has not changed. The gospel has not changed. And yet men have changed the truth of God into a lie. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, there are consequences for these things. In verse 17, he says, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way?" Verse 19, he says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee." Well, you say, We're not that extreme. Far from it. Yet here is the warning. The journey that takes a person far away from God begins with one step in the wrong direction. The journey that takes a person far away from God begins with one step in the wrong direction. Consider this. If you're going somewhere and you're off course by just 1 degree. Now, how many degrees are there? 360 degrees, right? So one is not very many. Right? What's 1 to 360? That's not very many. That's like 1/5 of a cent out of a dollar. That's not much, is it? Well, consider. If you are 1 degree off, in a foot, you'll be off by 0.2 inch. That's not much. Just off a little bit. After 100 yards, you'll be off by 5.2 feet. After a mile, you'll be off by 92 feet. Going from San Francisco to Los Angeles, you'll be off by 6 miles. And if you're trying to get from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., you'll end up 42.6 miles on the other side of Baltimore. Traveling around the globe from Washington, D.C., you would miss by 435 miles and end up in Boston. In a rocket going to the moon, if you're off just by 1 degree, you would miss the moon by 4,169 miles. If you want to go to the sun and you're off 1 degree, you will miss the sun by 1.6 million miles. And if you want to travel to the nearest star beyond the sun and you're off only 1 degree, you'll be off course by 441 billion miles. They say, oh, it's just a little bit. It's just 1 degree. It's not much. But over time, a mere 1 degree in error causes a huge difference. And the journey that takes a person far away from God begins with just one step in the wrong direction. This is why we must stand firm and stand true to the Word of God. Just a little change now can mean eventually that we will go far off course. And how many local churches have experienced this? It's just a little change. And after all, if it will make the people happy, shouldn't we just make this little change? It's just a little change. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8? What is Jesus Christ like? This verse tells us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Should we hold to the same word of God today that we had yesterday? Should we have the same standards for our Christian life today that we had yesterday? Should we hold firm our doctrinal positions today that we had yesterday? If we're going to follow Jesus Christ, who never changes, then we must be sure that we don't take that one step in the wrong direction, but stay on course. As the scripture says, leaning neither to the left or to the right, but following on that straight and narrow path. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this exhortation. May we understand why it is so important for us to stay the same, to hold the course, to not change, but to be faithful in obeying your word as it is, as it always has been, as it always will be. Work in our hearts to have the willingness to remain faithful in all these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.